Today we'll be in Romans 12, finishing up the chapter, starting in verse 9, going to the end of the chapter, verse 21. There's a historian of Christianity that passed away, I think, in 2008. His name was Henry Chadwick. He was an Anglican theologian. And one of the things he writes about in his work, The Early Church, is about the example of the early Christians and their love. Their love. He gives two examples. In AD 251, a great plague struck the Greco-Roman world. Memories were revived of a plague a century earlier in which more than a third of the population died. Fear was everywhere. Those who could afford it fled to the countryside. Those who could not remained in the cities. When they went to the temples, they found them empty, the priests having fled, that is, the pagan temples. The streets were filled with those who had become infected, their families left with no option but to push them out of the door. Christian communities, however, took an entirely different approach. They saw it as their responsibility to love the sick and the dying. So they took them into their homes and nursed them. This action meant that many people recovered who otherwise would have died. Historians suggest that elementary nursing could have reduced the mortality rate by as much as two-thirds, but it also cost a number of Christian carers their lives. He talks about another quote, very interesting, from Emperor Julian. So striking was the Christian commitment to generous love that when the 4th century Emperor Julian sought to restore paganism to the empire, he instructed the pagan priesthood to be like the Christians. Isn't that incredible? He said this, "Why then do we think that this is enough? Why do we not observe that it is the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the holiness of their lives that have done the most to increase Christianity? I believe that we ought really and truly to practice every one of these virtues, for it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans," talking about the Christians, "support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us." This was the testimony of the early Christians, and one of the reasons it spread as wildly and as fastly as it did was their love. As we come to the text today, we're still talking about this idea that Paul expected the mercies of God to transform the community. The mercies of God in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit should transform a people. That is his expectation as he moves into the applications of chapter 12 through 16. And so let's read the text together. Starting in verse 9, you're going to see that it's just a bunch of commands. It's 12 verses of Paul telling you what to do, how to love. Verses 9 through 13, he's going to talk about how love must be genuine. It must be the real deal. It must be tried and true. And then in verses 14 through 21, he's going to teach us how to overcome evil with good, basically how to love your enemy. So it's all about love, really. 9 through 21. So let's read. The scriptures say, "Let love be genuine. Abhor or hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute, participate to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty," that means prideful or arrogant, "but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You've heard the phrase, kill him with kindness. This is the idea. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. First, let's talk about genuine love. What does it look like? What does it look like to have genuine love? The first thing is that genuine love hates evil. It hates evil. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. Always. That's what it does. It hates evil. In contrast to that, it holds fast to what is good. The idea here is that it's glued. It's glued to what's good. It's glued to what's good. Let's look at a couple of these ideas. Look with me at Ruth chapter 2, verse 8. It's glued to what's good. Book of Ruth chapter 2 in verse 8. Ruth is right after the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Illustrate this idea of being glued to what's good. If you remember the story of Ruth, in this part of the story, she has come back to Israel with Naomi, her mother-in-law, after all the tragedy in Moab, and they are poor, very poor. Two widows with no provision really at this point unless someone's going to have mercy on them. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, Boaz learns of Ruth's circumstances and Naomi's circumstances, and he says to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. And so the word there is glued to my young women. Why? Because it's going to be good for you. Stay here. Stay in this situation because it's going to be good for you to be among these women of whom I care for. And so that's the idea. You want to glue your life to what's good. This word was also used when they were making manuscripts. They would actually have a part in the manuscript where one was glued to the other so that they could be a continuous scroll. And you would have this section in the manuscript called a colossus, and it was very hard to write over that part because it was darker and there was the sticky glue, but it's like glued to it, and it formed one continuous scroll. And the idea is to be glued to what is good. Hold fast to it. Verse 10, he goes on, love one another with brotherly affection. The idea here is that you're devoted to affection for the brothers. You're devoted to be affectionate toward the fellowship. And then he says, outdo one another in showing honor. There should be a competition in how we honor the other in the church. A competition of honor. How do we put one other up on a pedestal for honor and respect? Do not be slothful in zeal. This word means, to be slothful, to be lazy. Proverbs 6, let's look at that. Proverbs has a lot to say about laziness. If you haven't read Proverbs and you're having trouble with laziness, read Proverbs. If you're like, I can't get out of bed in the morning, read Proverbs. You know, there's 31. You could read one a day for a month. It's a great, great practice. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 6. Look at a couple verses here in Proverbs about sloth. First, the writer says in Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Because the ant's always what? Always working. Always busy about doing the work that it needs to do. Look also at verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and guess what? Poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And so when we go back to Romans, he's not talking about work here. He's not saying don't be lazy at work, although that's true. He's saying in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Zeal is a diligence to see a project, a task, an obligation, or a relationship through. That's zeal. It's a diligence to see a commitment, an obligation, or a relationship through to the end. That's what zeal is. Isn't that a powerful word? So don't be lazy. Don't be lazy in seeing your obligations, your commitments, and your relationships through. Through what? Through it all. Through it all. See, don't be slothful in zeal. He goes on and he says in the next command, be fervent in spirit. I love this one because I'm an extrovert. Be fervent in spirit. Literally, it says boil in spirit. Boil. Be boiling. Be bubbling. Be on fire. We've used that phrase a lot sometimes when we're talking about, I wish I was on fire. This is a command to be on fire, to be heated up and stirred up in spirit. So if you're looking for that command to be on fire, here it is. Be fervent, be boiling in spirit. Serve the Lord is the next command. So what does genuine love look like so far? It hates what is evil. It's glued to what is good. It's devoted to brotherly affection. It outdoes honoring each other. It is not lazy in its commitments, obligations, and relationships. It is not neglectful in those things. It is fervent, boiling in enthusiasm. It is service, like a slave. And then verse 12, which is my favorite verse in the entire Bible. Love that is genuine looks like someone who is filled with hope. Someone who is filled with hope. You touch them and hope wipes off on your finger. Because their gaze is set on the resurrection, like unshaking, hopeful. They are patient in trials, tribulation, suffering. They endure it like Jesus did. Genuine love knows how to endure, how to bear up under. And thirdly, genuine love is engaged, is busy in prayer. This was the passage that got Amy and I through the death of our twins. This was it. This is the one that we like anchored our life in. Because we looked to the hope and we knew Christians endure through pain. And we keep praying and working through that feeling of hope but experience of pain. Genuine love does those things. And then in verse 13, he finishes it off and he says, contribute to the needs of the saints. This is participating or sharing. It's like you invest in the saints. That's the idea. You're investing in the saints. It probably is talking about financially, but there are other ways to contribute that we can imagine and apply as well. Time, listening, all sorts of things, but it is probably talking about financial contribution, participating in the needs of the saints, and hasty, speedily, quickly showing hospitality. Your home is open. Your home is open to your brothers and sisters. Well, what if it's a mess? Your home is open to your brothers and sisters. Your home is open. Your door's not closed. Your home is open. This sounds like that early church that we read about earlier when we started, doesn't it? Their homes were open. Their love was genuine. They were there. They outdid in honor. They were not lazy in diligence, in commitments, obligations, relationships. They were on fire, serving Christ, rejoicing in hope, enduring in suffering, persisting. These are all true, you see. The next section, let me tell a story. I came across this story in a book called Written in Blood by Robert Coleman. Robert Coleman wrote some evangelism books. They're really good. The Master Plan of Evangelism. But he has this book called Written in Blood where he tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. And she had a rare blood type, which she shared with her little brother. The fact that he had recovered from the same disease 2 years earlier made the chances of success even greater. So the doctor carefully explained all this to the little boy, pointing out that without the transfusion, his sister would die. And so, you know, trying to explain this to a little boy about a sister, that would be very difficult. And so he said to the doctor said to the boy, "Would you be brave and give your blood to your sister?" Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to quiver and tremble. Then he smiled and he said, "Sure, for my sister, for my sister." The two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary pale and thin, Johnny robust and healthy. He smiled at his sister. They watched as the blood traveled during the transfusion out of his body down the plastic tube. Johnny's smile faded as he lay there. You know how it is when you give blood, right? You start to, your excitement starts to drain away in a sense. You get weak. He looked up at the doctor and said, "Doctor, when do I die?" You see, his understanding was, she's going to die if she doesn't get my blood. So what I'm doing is I'm going to take her place. In this little boy's mind, that's what was happening. He was giving all his blood to her, and he was going to die. And yet, even still, he said, "Sure, for my sister, sure." It's a powerful story. As we think about love, you know what love takes? Love takes dying. That's what it takes. It takes dying. If you can't put yourself to death, you're not going to be able to love. So, and then he makes it even harder because he says, "Now let me tell you how to love your enemies." How do you overcome evil with good? First thing he says is, "Bless those who persecute you." He's saying, bless. Give them a place of power and privilege and honor in your life, even when they persecute you. Bless them as you die, and don't curse. He repeats it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. See, in Christianity, there's a sense I feel like we've lost this. We've lost this. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back harder, is more of the mantra of today. And it'll be a holy punch to the nose. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Next, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Enter in to life with those around you. And I think in this context, he's even talking about your enemies. Rejoice, celebrate with your enemies when they have something to celebrate. The opposite of that would be envy and jealousy. Jealousy says, "I hate that you have what you have." Envy says, "I hate what you have so much that I wish harm would happen to you." This says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Celebrate with them. And on the opposite end, weep with them. Enter in to life with your enemy. With your brother and sister, of course. But what about your enemy? Live in harmony with one another. This literally says, have the same mind, have the same thoughts, like share the same is the idea. Live in harmony. It's like when the singers are singing and they hit like all those different levels at the same moment and it just sounds pitch perfect, you know? That's what the fellowship should be like. We bring harmony into the lives of others. Do not be proud. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. This is kind of like last time. Don't think so much of yourselves. Don't think too highly of yourselves, but have the right mind about yourselves, knowing that God has granted to us a quality of faith that came from Him. You didn't manufacture it on your own. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Question your wisdom. Might be a way to say this. Is it the wisdom that comes down from above, or is this you acting on your own? Is this the wisdom that comes down from above, or is this you acting on your own skill and living? Test your wisdom. Don't assume that you're right. Never be wise in your own sight. Because you might be wrong. You might very well be wrong. Repay no one evil for evil. The idea here is a payback. We know that language. Payback. This is the children's playground, right? Payback, retribution. Hey, don't be childish. Good night. Be mature. Don't pay back evil for evil. Tit for tat. Someone says something to you, you got to say something back. Grow up. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all people. What's good? What does everybody think's good? Do that. Do that thing. Let's just do what's good. What's honorable in the sight of all people. And here we go. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, this word, if possible, I studied it, all of its occurrences in the New Testament. And you know what? In almost all the occurrences in the New Testament, it's not possible. It's not. Let me show you just one example. Let me show you one example. Go with me to, let me find it here. Let's see, where did I write this down? If it's possible. It's going to take me just a second. Here we go. Look with me at Mark 13:22. Mark 13:22. Look at this. Now, there's other references. I'm just picking one to show you how it's used elsewhere. Mark 13, what did I say, 22? Is that what I said? Okay, yeah, Mark 13:22. Here's what it says. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Okay? The truth is, that's impossible. That's not going to happen. But he's using that to say it's going to be so bad, it's going to be so false and so evil that if it were possible, but it's not, that would happen. You see the idea there? It's so extreme that it's not possible. And look at 14:35 in Mark. One more spot. 14:35. Here's maybe a little bit clearer usage. The scriptures say, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground, this is Jesus, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Guess what? It wasn't possible for the hour to pass from Jesus. He had to go to the cross. And so as we come back to Romans 12, verse 18, we have to chuckle a little bit because look at what he's saying. If possible, live peaceably with all. You guys can laugh at that. How hard is it? Honestly, how hard is it to live peaceably with people? Oh my word. Oh my word, it is hard. Now, between the if possible and the command, live peaceably with all, he does say so far as it depends on you. And that's important because what Paul is saying, here's what he's saying. He's saying that I'm going to command this because of the Spirit in you. And I trust the Spirit in you. And with him and with God, all things are possible. And so now it was impossible for someone else to take Jesus' place on the cross. That was impossible. But maybe there's a degree of possibility here so far as it depends on you to live peaceably with all. I've got a lot of notes on this. I wish I had a whole nother sermon just to talk about this one phrase. I mean, genuine love, love that overcomes evil with good, seeks to make peace with all. A couple things about this. Whoever serves Christ in this kingdom, principles of righteousness, peace, and joy by the Spirit, that person proves his or her genuineness before God and humans. The testimony of those who have discipled you can prove your genuineness. What do your mentors say about you? On the other hand, self-commendation lacks genuineness. When people are less concerned about their appearing genuine than they are about the furthering of what is good and right and true, they prove their genuineness in so doing. That is, genuineness isn't an idol to these people. A genuine pastor, leader, or Christian worker proves to be tried and true when they work hard to handle the scriptures. These are all references to genuineness, where peace is coming in. The tried and true Christian proves genuine through trials. What does a tried and true Christian look like as they try to live peaceably with all people? First, they recognize that peace is a core kingdom value. Second, genuineness isn't an idol to the tried and true. They entrust both their weakness and their commendations to others and God. It's not something they have to defend. Therefore, image doesn't get in the way of peacemaking. Third, a genuine leader labors in the word of God, knowing how to handle it rightly for cutting a path to peace. Leaders, do you know how to do that? Do you know how to cut a straight path with the word to peace? The tried and true Christian endures the trials of conflict out of a love for God and what God loves. If possible, it's hard. Oh boy, it's hard. So as it depends on you, what do you bring into the table? What genuine love are you bringing to the table? How will you overcome evil with good? How will you do it? What will you do? So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, and this next part is all really connected. Never avenge yourselves. I think I got some friends who might come up here. Maybe some music to go with their entrance. Let's see if some friends join me here. I think I might. Oh, there they are. There's one. Oh, my word. Look who's here, guys. It's the Avengers. Here they are. They're here at West Lisbon Church. We got Tidy Spidey right here. Isn't he a champ? He's a champ for putting this on. And we've got Captain America with his shield. Hey, what are you guys doing here today? They're here to avenge me. They're here to avenge me. Did you hear that? You know, the spirit of the Avengers movie is we may not save the world, but you can bet that we will avenge it, right? Thank you, guys. Let's give them a warm round of applause. Yeah. All right. But the truth is, Scripture tells me what? What is it saying? Never what? Never what? Avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves. Contrast, leave space, leave room, leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So in your not avenging, you're not saying injustice is good. So what you're not saying. You're saying it's not my place to avenge. It's not my right. I'm not the sovereign king. God will deal. He has grace. He has mercy. He has justice, righteousness, holiness, wrath. He's got all the resources. So I will give it to him. He will avenge. It belongs to him. Vengeance belongs to him. And his wrath. And this wrath, it's a word that can be used, of course, for hell, eternal judgment, but it is also used of God's disciplining his people, like in Israel when they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So this is a tool that God has both in the body and in the world. He will avenge where he needs to and give mercy where he needs to. So, verse 20, then, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, what you will do is just be kind, and that will have an effect if their heart is willing to change. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, as we wrap that up, we talked last week about how abiding in God's mercies, again, why does it seem like belief and obedience are so hard? I think for the Christian, this is key. The key to cultivating obedience is abiding in God's mercy, learning God's mercy, knowing what he's done for you, and letting that change your heart, letting it transform your life. And then obedience flows from that. Don't reverse it. Don't say, well, I'll obey and hopefully I'll earn mercy at the end. That's not how Christianity works. Christianity works with devotion and abiding in the mercies of God through Christ and by the Spirit, and then that sanctifies you into obedience. And that's a journey. That's a lifelong thing. But even though it takes a long time, don't mess up the order and the direction, okay? So anytime we try to switch, we get all kinds of problems. You start with mercy and abiding in it and growing in it and maturing and simmering in it, and it results in a change over time. And so, for example, how do I know this? Well, I know that abiding in Christ's genuine love cultivates genuineness of love in me. Amen? It does. If I abide in the love of Christ and get to know the love of Christ at a deeper level, it will result in a more genuine love in me. Secondly, I also know that Christ showed how victory over evil, by doing good, cultivates an obedient approach to how I can overcome evil with good. Christ is the perfect example of how a person can overcome evil with good, with sacrificial, genuine love, and it resulted in what? The salvation of the world. And so I think this is true. We abide in the mercy of God, we learn the mercy of God, and then it results in obedience. Now, we've got thanks, Tim. Tim is on it. Thank you, Tim. So, here's our message today. This week, I want you to purify the genuineness of your love, and I want to purify the genuineness of my love, and that we would purify the genuineness of our love. And he's given us all kinds of reason how to do that. Now, I've stated the application in this way. Where are you pretending to love? Where are you fake? And then this is just a summary of all the things that he said in verses 9 through 13. Where are you pretending? Where are we pretending to love? We say we love, but we're not loving. We aren't hating evil. Hey, are you compromised in the world? Like, do you have a foot in impurity and in uncleanness and in unrighteousness? Are you fully glued to what's good, what God has said is good? Where are you pretending? Are you pretending to love your church family, or I got better things to do? It's too hard to be affectionate to my church family. Are you pretending to be respectful, like to people's faces, but you're not? Really? Honoring them, putting them up on the pedestal of honor? Are you earnest in your commitments, earnest in your obligations, relationships, so on and forth? Are you glowing in the Spirit's love? This is another idea from that fervent in spirit. Are you glowing? Are you glowing in love? Or is it shady? You know, where are you pretending? We could go down. I've already preached on this. So where are you pretending? Where? This week, pick one. Don't pick all of them. Just start with one. And here's how you do. Abide in the mercy of God with regard to that one where you're pretending. Do some devotional time in the mercies of God, in Jesus, by the Spirit, over this thing that you're pretending about, and see if some obedience can be better cultivated and grow. Secondly, what is your approach to evil, right? Like when you are experiencing evil or you see evil, when it comes directly at you, when it comes at our church as a fellowship, what is your response? And is good the tool that you reach for? Or is it something else? Is good the tool that you're going, because you believe the cross? See, the cross overcame evil with good, so I will reach for the tool of good in this situation, and I will use it, as painful as that may be. And there's, again, all of the examples that we just studied. There's a story of the civil rights leader, Martin Luther King. He preached one of his most moving sermons on the title of Loving Your Enemies. He was in jail at the time, imprisoned for daring to suggest that African Americans should have the same civil rights as other Americans. During his lifetime, he had received death threat after death threat. He'd been maliciously accused of being a communist. His house had been bombed. He was jailed over 20 times. I mean, this is this guy's story. Yet in this sermon, here's what he said. Hate multiplies hate. Hate just makes more hate. That's what it does. It makes more hate. And then he said, in a descending spiral of violence, it just gets worse and worse and worse, and is just as injurious to the person who hates as to his victim. It's like you hurt someone else, but you also self-injure when you do this. But he says, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, for it is creative and redemptive power. And that's the love of Jesus. He transformed enemies into friends through his love. Through his love. I'm going to say something hard right now. There are a lot of empty pews. I have this view every week, and I watch things change. There are a lot of empty pews. Why? That's your homework. Let's pray. Father, you love us. Thank you. Thank you, God. Amen.